did want to say, if for those who don't know, I see Martin's disappeared now. He's had to step into Jenny's role. There he is right at the back. Wave, Marty. That's the new Jenny, everyone. Big shoes to fill. Finally, before we call up the reader for scripture, I just want to say, the good news is I'm not preaching today. Cherith is here. Cherith, Fee Nordling, I should give her a surname, is the daughter of Gordon Fee, who used to attend this church and who was a professor at Regent College. I'll say a few things about Cherith. She graduated from Regent in 1997. Is that right? Yeah, MCS. So she knows this place, and she's okay because she went to Regent, because people from Regent are okay. She fellowships generally in the Christian Reformed tradition, although apparently she's now doing a lot of revival work with both Anglicans, Presbyterians, and the Reformed Church with her husband Robert. She teaches at Northern Seminary. She's here to do a summer school class at Regent. That's why she's here. And we were grateful that she was willing to come and preach amongst us. And I'll say, she may not remember this, but I met her probably more than 10 years ago because I was preaching on Romans chapter 9. And she was sitting there next to Gordon. And for those who know anything about theology, preaching Romans chapter 9 to 11, it's way easier if you don't have anyone who's theologically trained. Okay, especially not from the Reformed tradition, unless you're going to say certain specific things, which I did not say. Okay, so her dad, Gordon, and her grandfather were both Assemblies of God pastors, so she's a Pentecostal by nature and by genetics. And that's why she's being involved now doing all this revival work amongst essentially Reformed churches that would not be heading in that direction if you look at their theological history. And so God is using her in amazing ways. She will be preaching in a few minutes, but I'm going to ask our scripture reader, Vincent, to come in.
The reading this morning comes from the letter to the Hebrews, and it's a selection of verses from the first three chapters. You can find that in your Bible on page 1107. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. What is humankind that you are mindful of them? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. In putting everything under human beings, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet, at present, we don't see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower for the angel for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priests. This is the word of the Lord. And he invites Charis to come. Lord, we stand in your presence this morning to hear your word. We thank you because your word is a powerful word, is a word of truth, and is a word that's able to transform us in deep ways. And Lord, this is what we're longing for. Lord, we pray that you give us open hearts to receive your word, receive it deeply, and we pray that your word will transform our hearts, our minds, and our whole way of life. Empower Charis this morning. Fill her with your spirit. And give her clarity of speech and clear minds to tell us what you put on her heart. Yeah. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Vincent.
Greetings, you chapel. It's the first time I've stood on this side of your space, but have had 30-something years of sitting on that side and enjoying the fellowship of God's people with you. So I thank you for that privilege. And I want to say such a deep, body-felt, heartfelt greeting from my father. We might be able to have him out on the island for the last time this summer for a couple of days. What will probably be his last time. He is failing, but he was very clear enough to know exactly where I was going to be this morning. So for those of you who know and love him, his greetings. My dad, when he was a lot younger than when he was with you, he put up a basketball hoop in the back of our backyard when we were kids living in Wheaton, Illinois. He had taken a teaching position at Wheaton, so my brothers and I were probably in the age range of about 8 to 12, all of us. I have one older brother who's just about a year older than me, two younger brothers who are 2-3 years younger than me. And in these very hot summers that we were trying to get used to in the Midwest, we would just sort of sit out there and sort of lethargically just shoot hoops. And I was tall then in relation to my brothers, who are now much taller than me. And we would all just sit out there and get into the craziest kinds of conversations. And one day, we were having this conversation about heaven. And it went sort of like this. How are we going to find each other? If we're going to be these immortal, invisible souls floating around in heaven, how are we going to find each other? How are we going to see God if God lives in unapproachable light? And let's be really honest, this sounds so boring, because who wants to be in heaven forever singing in harps? And my little brother Brian, who was about 8 at the time, I'm telling you, when we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That was not good news to Brian, who could barely make it through a Sunday morning service. So the idea that we'd just be endlessly doing this thing that we didn't know how to even envision or understand why God would think that would be great. Then it kind of moved into some less esoteric stuff. Why would God blow up the world if he really loves the world? Because somehow in our Sunday school classes, we were getting this strange theology that said, God might so love the world that he gave his only begotten son, but he doesn't really like it after all. And so at the end of everything, he's going to blow everything up and all of us are going to float to heaven as souls. And it finally turned this corner as we began to talk about the fact that not only did we not really want to go, at least not soon, that we really hoped Jesus wouldn't come back too soon and make that happen. And we had been raised by grandparents and a church culture that was asking us to pray all the time, rightfully so, for the return of our Lord Jesus. But as we were having this conversation, it was kind of like this: Jesus, please take your time, because I just want to drive. I just want to stay up late. I want to get married. I want to. And all we were saying was experiences that were human experiences that we were looking forward to. And for us, heaven ultimately meant the loss of our human life. How much of our singing and our hymnody is filled with that kind of language? How much of our Christian imagination is filled with that kind of language? That kind of social imaginary that makes you not know where to go in the context of praise and worship and time spent with the Lord, or anticipation of what's really coming. We didn't know, us four feet kids, and were my father sitting here, you could just imagine him shaking his head no. And he knows the story, and he was just bereft when he heard me tell this story and write this in a piece I had to do. He's like, Dad, listen to us. He's like, where did you get that? I go, I don't know. It must have just been coming up through our church culture, because whatever was being said in our household was not loud enough to overcome the images and the visuals and the language pictures that you form as little children when you're singing the kinds of songs that we sing. So if you think that the deepest formation that's happening in your congregation is by Jeff's amazing preaching, almost, but you know where it's way louder? Your hymnody, your songs, what you sing. This is where Paul says, oh, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This thing that we've just prayed you out of and sung you into through Colossians 1 and into this Christic hymn, and how your life should then be formed and renewed in the image of your Creator, so that you're taking off the old and putting on the new and looking like this and sounding like this. How do you get this deep into you? You sing it through songs and hymns and psalms of the Spirit. This is how we teach and admonish one another. That's what he says. That's what he's just done. So feel free to reconsider shifting around the language of some of the things that we sing if you really want us to be shaped well. My brothers and I did not know the story that we were really in. We didn't know this deep story of Hebrews that is reiterated in the language of Paul, particularly and just beautifully succinctly in Romans 8, where he describes in Romans 8 this deep longing, this deep waiting, this deep suffering long on behalf of and anticipation for. And what does he say? That we would all get our soul saved? Can't find that in the Apostle Paul. What is he longing for that you know is going to happen? Because the Spirit of God, who is God, has already deposited by his own life and presence this reality, which is an adoption into a new and final life, that says, what are you waiting for? You're waiting to finally get to be who you were always made to be. You're waiting to be made new, to finally be human and not be screwed up. All of creation is waiting for that to happen to you, for the glory of the children of God to finally be revealed. And there is nothing that is the children of God that is not human. He does not turn us into something else, because Genesis 2 actually didn't turn out so well. How do we know? Because the one who is our Lord, who we just sang, bless you and crown you and adore you forever, is still human, is a Jewish man, and is probably about 6 inches shorter than me. and looks like his mother and his uncles and his family line on his mother's side as much as he looks like his father's side. How do we know? Because he has become like us so that we could become like him. And the challenge that Paul says, where this is coming, thank you, James, is he is conforming us into the image of the Son, who is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Do we see ourselves finished and well situated and doing and being the thing that we were made to do and be yet? Asks Hebrews. No. But we do see Jesus, who is holding our place and telling us where this is going. The Spirit of resurrection, who has raised him from the dead by his Father. Do you hear that again? Jesus did not say to his disciples, I know it just looks like this could be a stressful weekend for me in the Passion, and appreciate a little prayer from you, but don't worry, I'll be back in 3 days once I've sort of done some dying and got myself risen again. I hear him at the end of that faithful obedience saying, Father, if there is a way out of this to get done what you want done that doesn't look like this, I will take it. And that's part of why I follow him. If he doesn't look like me and doesn't have an experience that's like me, then I don't know what to do with scripture that says, in John's language, in 1 John, twice, how do people know? How do you know that you're in God's love and God is in you? Because in this world, you look like Jesus. That's capricious and cruel unless he's truly like us and has made the way possible for us to finally be like him, not as some weird, impossible hurdle to overcome, but as somebody who is standing in as the firstborn from among the dead, as the firstborn of a new creation, as the firstborn of resurrection, as the firstborn of many brothers and sisters, that what has happened to him happens to all of us. And Paul sums this up with this beautiful little phrase, not only are we conformed to the image of the Son, that is not an idea. That is a reality, because if he is still in his body and it's his body made new, then what does Paul say we hope for? Not the immortality of the soul. That is Gnosticism. He says what we wait for is the redemption of our bodies. We are waiting to get our lives back. That's the Christian story. You get your life back. New, renewed, human, right, beautiful, glorious, purposeful, purpose-filled, busy, doing the work of the Father with the Son by the Spirit forever. That will be cool. I can't wait to be Cherith unscrewed up. I'm just telling you. So if we've been conformed to the image of the Son, next slide, it's because he has in fact truly been not just bearing the image of the triune God. And I love the Rublev icon, because actually the Father and the Spirit and the Son really do look like one another, but they also look like us. So if the Son sits in the center and the Father and the Spirit are on either side, and we have been drawn to that center space where there is always the open space at the family table, the call of the Christian life is to be able to come home on a regular basis, to pull up a chair in the family gathering, and to remember our story, and to remember how it's going, and to remember the cost of the meal that we participate in, which is that on this side of this humanity waiting to be finished, it is cruciform. It does cost your life, but you get it back. That's the Christian story. And not only that, to move to the next slide, we not just bear the image of the Son because he looks like the Father and the Spirit with him, but he also looks like us. He does not look white, Middle European, nor does the Father. But he has made us in his image and likeness. Why? Because that is the place on the earth that God said, that's where I want to be seen. That's the place where my presence will be known. That's where people will look to find out what the living God actually looks like and how he loves and relates to his human children for the sake of a world that he adores. Jesus doesn't come in some kind of weird rescue operation and take on a body so that he can talk a lot and get some really cool miracles done and then get that dying thing happen so that he can rise. The Father has to raise him by the power of the Spirit. He has to cry and trust that his life submitted to the Father will be given back to him by the Father. When he takes on our life, he takes it on completely and does not carry with him a divine power pack to run around and do divine stuff so that we would all pay attention to him. He has become holy like us without ceasing to be the Son. He is now and forever, forever, the incarnate Son. So when we want to understand how he does what he does in our midst as we read it in the Gospels, and even now as the resurrected Son who is busy bringing the Father's kingdom to its completion, he is not sitting up on cloud 39 waiting for permission to come back when the Father says it's okay. Nor did he dump his body at cloud 37 in the ascension. He is this one for us in this time. So what does that mean? Let's look at a couple of pictures together. If we turn to the next one, that language of wearing God's image and likeness, that is what is carved at the bottom of this monstrous statue. And if I was standing next to that statue where that rope is, that rope bar hits me about right here. That tells you how big that is. And this says, in the year of 9th century BC, this is Hadad-Isi, ruler of Gazan in Syria. This is the image and likeness of this ruler, Hadad-Isi. This is the Tselem and the Demut of this conqueror ruler. And where the image is, so is the presence of the God. So is the presence and the authority of the ruler. This is really earthy, concrete, physical, tangible language that God uses with his people to tell a new creation story after he has delivered them out of Egypt. He has to tell who they are and who he is in relation to them, who they are in relation to them, what the big story is in the life of the world with visuals, with meaning that makes sense in a culture that already has different kinds of stories, and in the craziness of the deliverance from Egypt has literally turned upside down everything that Egypt knew as its story, and a whole passel of Israelites who have lived there for as long as my colonialized United States of America claims that we've been a country. That's a really long time. To build the temples, to be part of the construction of images and idols that tell a very different story of what is true. And as God delivers them, he's like, and now I'd like to tell you my story, thank you very much. So how does he do it? He tells them this way. In the ancient Near East, and some of you this is familiar, I'm just going to review for some of you not so familiar. But in the ancient Near East, there was always the construction of a temple that had a palace and a garden connected to it if it was the temple of a god. Just think about the temple that David constructs, which is much smaller, ironically, or not as that Solomon constructs, that's actually much smaller than the palace of David. But it's attached and it's joined because where the presence of the God is in the temple, this is where earthly authority can minister out of the power of God upon the earth. And the sign of a garden is the sign of life and flourishing. It says this one who has been given this authority in life always is surrounded by the manifestation of this kind of life. And when that temple palace garden is constructed, there's usually a 7-day time of celebration in which that temple is brought to function. That it finally is going to have everything installed, and then everything's going to work the way that whatever that God is responsible for will take place. It's on the 6th day in the ancient world that you would haul in whatever the image was of the god, Astarte, Isis. You didn't have to do Ra, because you had Pharaoh, who happened to be, in his point of view, the incarnation of Ra, the sun god. But you would haul in these other images if you were the priests. And then what would you do? You would make sure that their eyes and their ears and their mouths were carved open, because it was time to wake them up. And then the priest would breathe on them. A spiration ceremony to invite, to invoke the presence of the living God to fill and be present wherever that image was. So that when people came into that space, they knew that where this living image was, it was alive, despite the fact that it was in something that couldn't move. It was functioning as a living statue. And God, who could have used any language he wanted to tell the world what human beings were like, picked that language. I have made human beings in my tselem and demut, and thank you very much. You do not need to make a temple, palace, garden for me. I've made it for myself, and it's called creation. The heaven is my throne room, and the earth is my footstool. Where do you find a footstool? In a throne room. The beautiful architectural imagery that runs throughout the Old Testament, the storehouses of God, the windows, the pillars, the beautiful imagery that's always used to speak of creation as God's dwelling place that he has made for himself to be with the children that he loves. Only God says, you know what, thanks, I've done my own, and now it's time for me on day 6 to bring in my image-bearing idol. Concrete, physical, male and female together, so that it's not just stone, it's alive. They are alive, and by their life together, they produce life, and I give them authority and dominion to call forth and to nurture and to make sure that life comes and flourishes. This is their calling, is to priest creation to God and to priest the presence of God in and to the created order. Only it goes bust. Next slide. If we were made to wear the image and likeness, that is the same thing in the ancient world. They would have heard this: I've made human beings to be God's idols. That sounds a little shocking, right? But that is the language. Where is the world to look to see what Yahweh looks like? They're to look where Yahweh has placed his image in human beings. That they are his living, breathing, royal representatives, his image bearers upon the earth. And idolatry is when we make images out of something else in the created order, and in the sense, literally give away our identity. Give away who we are. Give away who God is in relation to us. So God doesn't say, don't make any images of me because I'm imageless. He says, don't make any graven images of me out of anything within the created order, because I've already chosen my image bearer in the created order, and it's you. So if you're letting something replace you, you're literally annihilating yourself and your calling in the world. And the Old Testament is this amazing pattern repeat of of creation that falls because the image bearer gives away their life. Whether it's Genesis 3, and then everything turns to the chaos of the waters again, and the spirit, just like in Genesis 1 and 2, is hovering to bring order and life out of that. We see it in Noah. We see it with a dove over water to call forth life again. We see it in the promise of Abram becoming Abraham and making a people for God's name, ending up in this place in Egypt, and God delivering them through what? Water, by the power of the Spirit. With Moses standing in that space, we see it again. I'm going to run out of space. with Joshua, we see it at the River of Jordan as they're crossing through, and it parts again, and the Spirit is there. We see it in this constant movement as God over and over says, I'm desperate to have a people who really know how beloved they are, that they would live in my love for them and love the world out of response of being loved by me and loving me. Because where else does the world have to look to find out who I am and how much I love them if I don't have a people whose life and story with me can manifest this in how they live with me in the world? Next slide. And then we finally end up in the new covenant. And the language of the new covenant with Jesus, whether it's Paul, whether it's Peter, whether it's Hebrews, whether it's John, you hear the language of image. He is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the firstborn from among the dead. We are being renewed in the image, reflecting that glory back. He is the image of, we are being renewed in the image of our Creator. We are being conformed to the image of the Son. It's the image who has come present to us, says John. And I saw him and I fell down as if I was dead. And the one who was really dead and was back to life said, get up. I've got something to tell you, to tell the church about their image-bearing life in a time of suffering and hardship. There is a cosmic story over top that says, this is how this turns out. Don't forget who you are on the ground. And Hebrews is being sermonized. It's a big, long, gorgeous sermon, and I'm glad the reading was as long as it was. It's this beautiful story of don't forget who you are, because who you are and who you're becoming is looking like somebody who already is. That when we look at Jesus, we see how this turns out for us. And when we look at our own brokenness, we realize the Father looks at Jesus and says, you're okay. You're good to go. I've seen how this turns out. We are not anxious about you. We adore you. We have waited for you before the creation of the world. Do not come to us in relationship because you're desperate to wonder if we love you. We, Father, Son, and Spirit, oh, we love you. We don't need you at all. And here you are, just out of our delight and pleasure. We love you. Don't come to us wondering if you can get us to love you. You're here because we do. And relationship happens in this space where we are being conformed to the image of Son by both suffering and glory being joined together in him. So it's not to dismiss the challenge of this life. It's exactly the opposite. It's Jesus saying, oh, you look really good and hard at me if you want to see not just what God looks like, but what you are becoming. Because I still wear the marks of our wounds, yours and mine, says Jesus. I've come into your experience to make it my experience, not as the Creator in observing and being present by the Spirit and being poured out in you. I have come to make sure that your experience is mine, wearing it into the very life of the triune God, carrying your humanity permanently into the triune life and keeping it there. And nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in me, Jesus Christ. The minute you try to split out my humanity, says Jesus, from who I am forever as the choice of God, that's when the love of God will be separated from you. But since that's never going to happen, don't worry. Not life, not death, not powers, not principalities, not the present, not the future, not the past. Nothing can undo you from where this story is going. Why? Because he is already seated in the place that you and I belong to. Already, he is the exact representation, the image and likeness of God, the radiance of his glory, of his being, precisely in his new humanity. Next slide. As Athanasius put it very succinctly in ways that Cherith P. Nordling does not know how to, for the Son of God became like us so that we could become like him. That's where this is headed. Not that we become divine in some kind of ontological sense, but that we become the ones who are the bearers of the divine in the created order. That the Spirit of God dwells in and among and upon us. That in becoming like us, he does so that we can truly look like him. And in looking like him, we finally look like the only human being who has ever pulled it off. He's the only human person who's ever lived a truly human life. And the truly human life is seen in the life that is lived in correspondence to the Father by the power of the Spirit. So how does Jesus do what he does? He does it in the power of the Holy Spirit, the same way he's asked you to do it, the only way that you have been made to do it. He relinquishes the authority that comes with his sonship, not his identity, but his authority that comes and says, if Jeff can't do it, if Christina can't do it, if Cherith can't do it that way, and they can't, then I'm not going to do it that way. How cruel would that be to say, well, I've got my superpower, but you just do the best you can. Instead of going, no, actually, this one who has been made like us does not have a divine brain. That's a heresy. It's called Apollinarianism. If you want to know why Jesus knew what people were thinking, it's because in some contexts it was obvious and he wasn't dumb. And in other contexts, it's because the Spirit gave him a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom, if we're going to use the language of Paul. How did he know? Because he was told, the same way that he would tell you what the deep needs are among your community or the people that you're with. How did he heal? The same way that people healed in the Old Testament, and the way you do, by the power of the Spirit. How did he have authority to deliver? How did he have authority to speak? Because the Spirit was on him, and he didn't block the Spirit. He didn't say no when he was to say yes, and he said no when he was supposed to say no. And the New Testament calls that learning obedience. That's another reason I'm a Christian. I can follow somebody who learned obedience because I'm still learning obedience. That he is tempted in every way that we are and is without sin, not because there's some kind of a dip in him that makes it impossible for him to sin. If it's impossible for him to sin, then why read anything in the New Testament that actually says that he was tempted, and when Satan left him, it was to tempt him for a more opportune time, and to tempt him again, and to tempt him again, and to tempt him again, every time with what? Not just with the needs that are his normal life needs or desires, which is to be loved well instead of for the stuff that he does. To be cared for because he matters to someone instead of because he can give them something. To not be able to be sexually fulfilled because he's on a mission that doesn't allow for him to be married. Because all of these things that are part of the normal longing of his life, does the Spirit know how to help him walk in that way and say, for the sake of my brothers and sisters who are coming, as well as the life that I want to submit to the Father on their behalf, will I say yes and no by the Spirit to the things that God is doing? You bet I will. But it will cost me every day, all day, 1,000 times, the choice. I have to make the choice in this moment for their sake. That he does that because he wants to see the will of the Father, which is to bring us home and to give us back our life and our purpose, actually come to pass. that when he does the miraculous, it's because the Spirit is upon him and he doesn't say no because he loves the people who are in front of him enough. And unlike my church, he would also say no to the temptation that says, there are just about 40 more people there that need a little healing. And I know it's getting dark, and I know I need to eat, and I know the Father's telling me to go rest. But those poor people, how could I leave them? Imagine the temptation of having to look that person in the face and say, I have to trust the Father's love for you, but I have to stop now. To not be tempted to just go, Father, I know, but just let me do a little bit more. And that would be it. Outside the story of what is really true about God and him and the sufficiency and the care and the love, all the time him being challenged with, are you really the Son of God? That's the temptation. It's not, can you make bread out of rocks? It's, really? You're the Son of God? Really? You know how this turns out. The enemy knows the scripture very, 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 very well. Because he knows to what it's pointing, because he's been in the presence of to what it's pointing. He says, this doesn't really turn out so well for the servant's son in Isaiah 52, 53. Would you like it without the suffering? Would you like it with just the glory? Would you like to show us that you have authority both over the earthly things of this world to feed your own hunger and your own desires, let alone to call forth the powers of the created order that we don't see in the angelic? Really? Are you going to be who you say you are because the Father just said this is who you are? Every day, all day, every day, until his death. And then on the other side, his resurrection for 40 more days, saying the kingdom of God is coming and you're in on it to participate with me by the power of the Spirit. So don't go anywhere, because you can't be image bearers of God in the world without the indwelling impartation of the Holy Spirit. So just to go back and look very quickly for the last 2 minutes of our, if we could just see the, well, actually, we don't need to. Vincent, you just read it so beautifully. The scripture from Hebrews is asking us to see we are not going to be turned into angels. We're not going to be turned into something else. We're not going to be turned into immortal souls. He says, somewhere we've heard it said, maybe Psalm 8, what are human beings that you're mindful of them, that you've put everything under their feet, that you've given them dominion? Doesn't this sound like Genesis 1 and 2? And yet, the writer of Hebrews says, well, we don't see that quite yet, because we're busted, and we can't pull it off quite yet, but we do see Jesus, who was made like us in every way, so that he could be our high priest and represent us before the Father and turn around with the Father's love and the Spirit's power to give back to us all that comes from the Lord as he ministers unto the Lord, as the Lord, and as our elder brother. So when we're getting up each day, every day, and we're hearing that in the background, like, Jesus, do you really care about what's going on in my life today? That would be a prayer that I pray when I start losing track of the fact that Jesus looks like me. When I hear Jesus say to me, Cherith, why do you keep praying as if you have to convince me to care about your life? Why do you pray as if you have to convince me to see? Or why do you kind of say a bunch of nice things about me ahead of time, or confess a few things, or do some weird things that make you think that if you do these things first, then I love you better, or like you better, and listen to you better? Instead of going, come here, honey, you're with me, and you stand encircled by my arms before the Father, and we see you finished, and we love you where you are, and we know what's going on. Come, because it's my privilege and joy to priest for you, to pray for you, to bless you, to empower you. As we wake up in the morning, may we do it with like Jesus, at his invitation, to be part of what he is doing in the world, which is that we would say, Father, what are we doing today? I just want to do what I see the Father doing. I want to do it with my brother, who's the Lord of the universe, who is bringing that will to its final completion and has asked me to pray that every day, that I would be part of bringing the Father's glory and presence and will by the breathed Spirit through my life and our life as a community, that the world could see by our love for each other, our life together, the way that we live in the world, wearing his image in our male and female fleshness, that we would be part of what God is doing in his image, daily more conformed to the image of the Son until we get home. And may I pray for that on your behalf. Lord Jesus, I bless you and praise you. We celebrate you. We glorify you as the one who is already the final instantiation of glory and suffering coming together and being renewed and being beyond description. We thank you that your beloved friend John's influence comes into 1 John and says, we haven't even yet seen what this is going to be like, but we have seen and touched and tasted that Jesus, he knew you, and he wouldn't let them to take away your humanity in those churches, and then said, and we will be like you. We pray this day by the outpouring once again of your Spirit in our midst and in our lives, that in our embodied life together, the world would meet you, that they would know you, that we would know you in the face and the lives of one another. I pray for a renewed, incredible anointing on this precious, precious community of University Chapel. And I thank you for the way that they have been that image to us as Fees and Nordlings over the years. Lord, bless them by your name and presence. Amen.